with me, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I want to tell you a brief story. Matthew 9, verse 35. From the period 1660 to 1688 in Scotland was known as the Killing Times. It was also known as the time, the Great Covenanting Period. People of Scotland said no to the government when they said that somebody was going to be the head of the church other than Christ. And so during the period from 1660 to 1688, there was a lot of persecution that went on by the government. There were 18,000 people killed, and 400 ministers were ejected from their churches and couldn't get within 5 miles of the church. Very, very unusual period of history. They had outdoor worship services called conventicles. And if you were caught in one of the conventicles, it would probably mean surely quick death. A woman was on the way to a conventicle one cool, snowy morning, and the troopers stopped her and asked her where she was going. And she said, "My elder brother has died, and I'm on the way to hear the reading of his last will and testament." This is the last will and testament of our elder brother. Let's read it. Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And thus ends the reading and the hearing read of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 9. We are continuing our study this morning in the Gospel according to Matthew. For those of you that are visiting with us, we always have some first-time visitors here. We have been in the Gospel according to Matthew now for over a year. We're at the end of the ninth chapter. Matthew has 28 chapters, so if you come back this time next year, we'll probably still be in the book. Before we look at this portion of the gospel, to study it, let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there in that day with his disciples and who's here now with his disciples, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have learned week after week that indeed we are dependent upon you to teach us. Anyone who stands behind this desk, Father, is not able to teach in such a way that our hearts would be changed, that our minds would be affected from the inside out, and that we would leave here different from when we came in. Our Father, Jesus can teach that way. We can't. We've learned that. Father, we're not the same people that we were. Week after week after week in this place, as we have come in contact with your word and with the teaching of Jesus Christ, we've been changed. Our Father, it's not that we're just changed once and that's it. We're changed once and then that change keeps growing in us as Christ teaches us. Father, our greatest fear is that we would come here and not hear his voice. We pray in these next few minutes that we would once more hear the voice of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We pray that we would be changed, that we would be stretched, that we would grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
what the grace of God will not let us do. Up to this time, the disciples had been observers. They had been listening to Jesus teach, but had not been teachers. They had been listening to Him teach, but had not been teaching themselves. They had been observers. They had been watching Jesus heal, but they themselves had not been healing. They had been watching His ministry, but with no active participation. Jesus the teacher, Rabbi Jesus, brought His disciples this day to a new level in their service. In the passage before us, a transition takes place. Jesus is saying, you have been learning by being observers of My ministry. Now you will become participants. You need to know that Jesus brings all of us through this same process. After we become Christians, immediately after, we're observers of His ministry. He calls us to watch and learn what His ministry is all about. That's what He did with the disciples. He called them, they watched His ministry, and then here He calls them to go and serve and be ministers. After we observe, He does the same with us. He says, you've watched long enough. Look at the world where you are and say what I've said. Look at the world where you are and do what you've seen Me do. Look at the world where you are and live like I live. Now, many church members, think about it, many church members, many of us, try to spend all of our lives in the very first step. We just want to be observers. That's easy. Just come and observe and learn. Why? You know as well as I do, it's much easier being a spectator than being a participant. Being a participant is costly. Being a participant takes risk. Being a participant takes energy. It's often inconvenient. It often hurts. You've heard the story of the home team that was just getting beat to death on the football field by the visiting team's defensive line. The fullback carried the ball, and they carried him off the field injured. The coach yelled out and said, give Henry the ball. The next play, the tailback was carried off. The coach said, give Henry the ball. The next play, the quarterback was carried off. And the coach was beside himself and he screamed at the top of his lungs, give Henry the ball. And everyone could hear him. And there came a voice back out of the huddle, Henry don't want the ball. But if we understand the ministry of Jesus and what it's really about, we think twice before wanting to take the ball. It's okay to sit in the pew. It's okay to observe. But to become a participant, that's dangerous. But what I want us to see this morning is that the grace of God will not allow us to remain on the sidelines. The grace of God will not allow us to remain uninvolved. I want us to look at this passage closely. This is one of those passages usually people just pass over. In fact, I was going on into the 10th chapter and just teach the 10th chapter, and I was captivated by these few verses and what was taking place. This is a major transition taking place, and it's interesting to note the little steps here, the process by which Jesus moves the disciples from being observers to being participants. Let's look at it and see, because there's a message here for us. First, I want you to see that Jesus will not let us remain sightless. Look at verse 36, how it begins. When he saw the crowds, and then look at the last part of the verse. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now understand that Jesus was looking at the marketplace. He may have been looking at a city as people came and went through the gate. But he saw the crowds. And he wants his disciples to have the vision that he has, to have the eyesight that he has, to have the perspective that he has. And Jesus looked at the crowd and he saw beyond the men and women and boys and girls. He saw beyond their clothes. He saw beyond their facade. He was thinking, and what the disciples saw and heard Jesus saying was, look, look at this crowd. They're harassed. They're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you must understand that when Jesus said this, he was not just referring to a crowd of orphans. He was not referring to someone that was just obviously needy. He was not referring to a group of widows or to a group of people starving to death. Sometimes it's not hard to motivate people to give. If this morning I stood before you, a little child here with a distended tummy, and the child was from Uganda and was starving to death, we would all clamor all over each other trying to help that little child. But you've got to understand that Jesus was not looking at a starving child. Now, there were poor widows and hungry orphans in the crowd. But Jesus was looking at the butcher. He was looking at the baker. He was looking at the candlestick maker. He was looking at the filling station attendant. He was looking at the banker. He was looking at the Pharisee. He was looking at the hedonist that lives for pleasure. He was looking at the materialist. He was looking at folks who didn't seem at first sight to have a great need. He was looking across a crowd like you would see on a Saturday afternoon at a football game. He was looking at a crowd like you would see at a party in East Memphis. And he looked at these people where there wasn't any obvious need. He said, look at them. They're harassed and they're helpless and they're like sheep without a shepherd. I read a story recently. It's true. Let me tell it to you. Larry and Carol looked like they had it all. Certainly, they would not be part of the lost and wandering mass of humanity that Jesus was talking about here. At least that's what we think. Larry did work 60 or 70 hours a week for years, but he had been rewarded with the vice president's office and with a large salary. Carol had felt like what she was doing with the children was not all that important and significant, and she wanted to have an impact on the world. And so she went back to the university for two evenings a week for 3 years, enduring all the homework, and earned her MBA. She had learned in graduate school that her desire to accomplish something in business was most noteworthy, and so she joined the corporate world. They scraped together enough
between their salaries to have a 24-foot cabin cruiser. Larry leased the car that he had always wanted, and her salary enabled them to move into the house of Carol's dreams. But one morning, as Larry, in the middle of all this, as Larry drove his 12-year-old daughter to school, she got up enough courage to ask a question she'd wanted to ask him for months. And she said, "Daddy, do you love Mom anymore?" The question shook Larry, but he only allowed himself to think about it briefly. He was discouraged. There were a lot of bills to pay, children's tuitions, children to drop off and pick up every day from sixth grade to daycare centers, deadlines to meet, quotas. They didn't have much time for their children, and they had less time with each other. Sometimes Larry thought about the words from the song by Simon and Garfunkel, "Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies." Larry felt like that he was that rat trapped in a maze of his own invention. Carol was stressed out. She couldn't take it anymore. Larry had let her down. He was the man he was supposed to know to have to keep all this together. But he was as confused as she was. In 6 months after Julie asked her dad that question, Larry watched his wife pull away from the house in a U-Haul van, moving out. Neither one of them could believe that it had come to this. Now, facts, that's not made up. That's true. Many of us have lived through similar stories. The American dream. Some people, even now, would look at Larry and Carol and say, "You know, they got a good life. They've got it all. Look at all the things they have. Oh, they just outgrew each other, grew apart. Their children will make it. A little time with father, a little time with mother. Doesn't matter." Do you understand that when Jesus spoke of the harassed and the helpless, the sheep without a shepherd, He was speaking of the Larry and Carols of this world, and He was speaking of their children? See, we often don't have that kind of vision. Jesus would have looked at the East Memphis crowd as we come and go across town, as we run our carpools, as we go to our jobs and our clubs. He would have looked at His disciples and said, "Can't you see? They're harassed and helpless. They're sheep without a shepherd." Susan was a junior in college. She wore the best clothes. She drove a BMW. Her parents loved her, and she loved her parents. She made decent grades. But it was just before her senior year, and she was confused by all that had happened. She had dated the guys that all the girls wanted to date. She was not one of the bad girls. She had slept with about 5 guys during the 3 years at school. But each time it had been in the context of what she thought was a serious relationship. Her sophomore year, she had had an abortion. But she told herself what she heard in the classroom and in the sorority, that it's no big deal. It's her legal right. She would be a senior in about 3 months, but her life seemed empty. There was no real and caring relationship with a guy, and she was not sure anymore that she knew how to have one. The parties had become empty. And she did not understand why someone who had all that she had, she didn't understand how someone that had all she had could lie in bed at night in the darkness and cry. You see, some of us look at the world around us and we go through it as if none of this is around us. And if we're going to have a ministry and a life in the world where we live, we must pray, "Father, open my eyes.
caused me to have the eyes of Jesus, caused me to see the world as Jesus sees it. We can walk by sometimes the most urgent, dire needs. We see someone starving to death. The need in the projects is obvious, but we can walk by the need next door, the hurt and the pain, and never see it. Do you know how much room, how much pain and hurt is sitting in this room right now? And most of us can't see it. Let me tell you, if you hang around Jesus, as He moves you from being an observer to a participant, I'll tell you, He will not let you remain sightless. Secondly, Jesus will not let us remain uncaring or indifferent. Look at verse 36 again, the middle of the verse. Not only did He see the crowd and see their pain, He had compassion on them. You must not only see as I see, but you must feel what I feel for these folks. You know, there are people, this is true, there are people who can look at a starving child. There are people who call themselves Christians. They can look at a starving child and somehow feel no compassion. There's people who look at a starving child and say, well, you know, it's family cause. There's nothing I can do about that. And you can't feed all the starving children in the world. There are people who look at the prostitute living in the projects and feel nothing. There are people who can look at an orphan and feel nothing. There are Christians who can stand by the bed of a dying person that is lost without God and feel nothing. There are some people who can look at a young lady entering an abortion clinic, entering a clinic to have an abortion. Some people can see that and feel nothing and say, well, it's legal. Feel nothing for the baby that's about to die or the life of the mother that's about to be greatly diminished. There are folks who can walk through a casino and see thousands and thousands of lower middle class people gambling with their paychecks that they work for to provide housing and clothing and food for their families, and they're there in that casino gambling their paychecks away, and there's people that see that and say, doesn't matter, just business. There are folks who can watch thousands of young women trade the power and the glory of true femininity for the weak substitute of pseudo-female masculinity and feel nothing. You know, this happened in the early days of the 20th century. A ship called the Princess Alice collided with another ship in the mouth of the River Thames in London. And 600 people lost their lives in that collision, drowned in the darkness. It was in the evening when it happened, and there were two ferrymen who were docking their boats for the evening. One of them heard the collision, understood what was happening, heard the cries, but he was tired. It had been a long, long, long day, and he just went home. The other ferryman got in his boat and went to help. These two ferrymen were questioned at the inquiry as to what they saw and heard. And the incredulous judge asked one ferryman, now, you heard the collision? Yes. You heard the cries? Yes. What did you do? Nothing. I went home. And the judge was so astounded that he looked at the man and said, are you an Englishman? How could you be an Englishman and do that? The other ferryman gave his testimony, and he said that when he heard the crash, that he jumped in the ferry and began to pull with all of his might toward the wreck, and he
loaded up all the people he could in his boat, and when he couldn't take another person onto the boat without tipping it over, he began to move away and he was crying, oh God, for a bigger boat. Now, we hear that story. And we say, you know, I would be the person, I would be that ferryman that went out there to help. I would be that ferryman with that boat. I wouldn't be the ferryman that went home. You know, in some extreme circumstances, that's probably true. But I find it uncomfortably true that many, many, many times I see the need. I really do. I know it's there. And I don't care. We're sinners, folks, and we not only must pray that Christ will give us vision and sight to see, but that He'll give us hearts that will care, because it's very, very easy. When it gets complicated enough, when it gets hard enough, it's very easy not to care. But if you stay around Jesus, as you move, as He moves you from being an observer to being a participant, there's two necessary steps. One is that He gives you the sight. Two is that He gives you the care. Jesus will not let us remain sightless. Jesus will not let us remain uncaring or indifferent. Now, thirdly, Jesus will not let us remain unengaged observers. After we see and after we care, He won't let us remain unengaged. Look at verse 37. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest." He called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Do you see it? In front of the disciples, they can see Him saying, "Look at this crowd. There's so much work to be done, and there's so much hurt, and there's so much pain." Nay, He has the vision. He has the care. This vision and this care is given over to them. He says, "All right, you can't remain unengaged. Get out there. On that basis, go do this work." Now, I want to put this in context of all of Scripture, because the title of the message is, "What the grace of God," or "What the grace of Christ will not let us do." And of course, the answer is, the grace of Christ will not let us remain on the sidelines. The grace of Christ will give us eyes to see. The grace of Christ will give us a heart that cares. The grace of Christ will not let us remain unengaged. And we have a problem if we say we're Christians, if we know Christ, if we know His grace, we have a problem unless we're engaged actively in His ministry. Think with me for a moment. Go back. It all begins back there in that third chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve are walking out of the garden. They sin. And the curse of sin lies heavy upon their souls. And they've died spiritually. And they're walking out into a world where they will die physically and die eternally. And in the midst of that context, God says, "Wait a minute, wait a minute. You're going out into a hostile world. The world is hostile to you now. You'll need clothes." And we read that God made clothes for them. Third chapter of Genesis, you read it this afternoon. You see the picture, not Adam and Eve reaching for God, but God reaching for Adam and Eve. And that's what you see over and over and over again. Page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, Old and New Testament.
In the 12th chapter of Genesis, God reaches out and He said, Abraham, leave your country. Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan. And the God who had become the God of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham. Abraham, leave. Leave your family. Leave your home. Leave your hometown. Take your family and go to a place that I'll show you. And what's he say in the 12th chapter of Genesis? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham could not have imagined what those words meant. All the peoples on earth will be blessed from you. Abraham, I will work in your life day after day, week after week, year after year, generation after generation, century after century, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll deliver my word to the world through the prophets of your nation. And then that word, Abraham, that word will become flesh through your nation. I will give Jesus to the world through your nation. What's the picture? It's the picture, the same picture that was in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. God reaching, seeking, redeeming, saving, loving, drawing, persuading, pursuing. He says, build a tabernacle. What's the difference? God reaching for man. You come down to the New Testament. How? What? To what extent will He go in His reaching? He'll give His own Son for our sins. The Word will become flesh. God will become flesh. Why? He's reaching for us. He'll give His own Son. To what extent will He go? Now, it's not unusual that the young man chases and pursues the beautiful girl. It's not unusual that the man pursues a great job. But for God to pursue creatures like us, rebellious and sinful, that He would give His own Son for us? You say, John, what are you saying? I'm saying the grace of God pursues us, and it's the greatest wonder in all the world. That has to be. What's the greatest wonder in all the world? That God pursues us. He pursues us to the point that He gives His own Son for us. He pursues us to the point that the Word became flesh. He gives His life for us. He pursues us as sinful as we are. That's the grace of God. Now let me ask you a question. What if your job was to stop the grace of God this morning? What if it was your job to go back to the first century and stop Jesus from dying at Calvary? Could you do it? You'd say, no. You can't stop the grace of God. Some powerful people have tried, and God's grace has crushed them. Paul thought he would stop it. Saul of Tarsus. He killed Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And God sought him. God chased him. God pursued him. What to kill him? No. God pursued him to redeem him and save him. If we were standing before Hoover Dam this morning and you looked at that great massive work and you realized that there was a crack in it and it was about to break, and I told you, stop. There's trillions of tons of water going to come pouring down on you. Stop it from happening. You'd say, you might as well try to stop the sun from rising. We're going to get crushed. If we stood before a hurricane, I said, stop the hurricane. You'd say, I can't do it. If I said, stood before the tornado and said, stop the tornado, you'd say, I can't do it. What is happening at the end of the 9th chapter of Matthew? The grace of God is sweeping the disciples on the tide. They couldn't remain on the sidelines. It couldn't happen. Jesus is sweeping them into His grace. In 1928, in Massachusetts, a strange case came to the courts.
Man was walking along the docks, tripped over a rope, fell in the water. He couldn't swim. He came up sputtering and crying for help, screaming that he couldn't swim, screaming at the top of his lungs. Not very far away, in fact, just on the next pier, just a few feet away, there was a man lying on a deck chair, sunbathing, having his drink. And he looked at the man, watched him fall in, heard his cries. The man on the pier was an expert swimmer, but he just watched him. He watched him drown. The family of the man who drowned was so incensed that they sued the man that did nothing. And the courts in Massachusetts ruled that the man on the pier had no legal responsibility. That's the way of the world.
What do I have to do?
Thus far and no further. What's my legal responsibility?
But the Christian, what Christ is saying here is the Christian, you and me, we've been caught in the storm of God's grace.
Thucydides wrote about the plague in 480 that the people that helped the most with the plague were the people that had the plague. And had been made whole. The people that had the plague and gotten well, they were the people that helped out most. That's exactly what's happened in us. It's got to be noted that the people that are out there, that once you've experienced that grace, it's impossible not to go carry that grace. It's impossible. In fact, we've got to ask, if we're not engaged, if we're not participants, we've got to ask ourselves, have we experienced the grace?